We are in verse 29. We're in part of verse 29. Verse 29, Romans chapter 8, for those whom he foreknew. That's the reading of God's holy inspired word. You may be seated. We just sang it. We just sang about the eternal steadfast love of God. Now, you might be asking what that has to do with God foreknowing, and that's what I'm about to show us, Lord willing. Let's pray and ask for God's help towards that end. Gracious Father, oh Lord, would you help us to understand more fully what it means that you foreknew your people, that we might be able to sing the song that we just sang with greater confidence and a greater joy and a greater love, and every song we sing, as we remember that you will always love us because it is love all the way down. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I think it's daisies, right? That are normally the flowers that you love me not. Is that right? Daisies? Okay, that was my guess this morning. I guessed rightly. I think that often the individual experience of the Christian can be similar to that. God loves me. God loves me not. God loves me, God loves me not. We know what Scripture says, but when it comes to us, personally, individually, though we maybe can always confess, God loves his people, God loves his people, God loves his people, when it comes to us in our own personal daisy, if you will, it's a lot more like, God loves me, God loves me not. For those whom he foreknew, rightly understood, completely destroys your ability to say that. If you rightly understand it and believe it, you cannot say, for he loves me not. So, it is our task this morning to take this up and to better understand. I would remind us that we just came from Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things are working together for good, or we know that for those who love God, all things are working together for good for those who love him, or for those who are called according to his purpose. And we saw those two subordinate clauses pointing to the same group of people. Those who love him, that is, love God, are also those who are called according to his purpose, and that promise is that all things are working together for their good because God is superintending all things by his sovereign sway. And so Paul aims to substantiate what he has just said with this verse. And so we start with just the realization that for God, or God foreknew those who love him. But we must immediately pause and ask the question. I mean, there's only three words in this text in the Greek, and the primary one is foreknew. He foreknew. And so what does it mean that God foreknew? I took a survey this week. It wasn't a very broad one, but it did produce these three answers to that question. What does it mean that God foreknew? The first response, not in order that I received them, but one response was God knew everyone because he knows everything. So, you know, of course, God knows everyone. Then he foreknew because he knew them, as just as he knows everyone else. Someone else responded, God knows something about us. He knows something. Actually, it was never made clear exactly what they thought God knows, but that God knows something about us. And then someone else responded, you know, God knows us in a special way. And so, what about you? How would you answer that question? If we were just to pause and if we were to do a survey and you could respond to it any way you want, what do you think it means that God foreknew his people? All right, you're out of time because I got a lot of preaching to do. The word foreknew has actually created a lot of debate. It's drawn, though, in this passage, verses 29 and 30, predestined is really what Paul is emphasizing here. But interestingly, foreknew has actually garnered most of the scholarly attention. It has attracted or been the epicenter of most of the debate, though predestination has also received a fair amount of that as well. It's not because the word is obscure or the general meaning difficult to understand. It's a compound word made of two very familiar words, pro and genesco, that is before and no. Common terms in their own right and fairly common put together. Extra biblically speaking, it means just what it says, to know beforehand. And so I mean, in both classical and Koine Greek, that's what it means, to know something beforehand. Before, no, to know beforehand. There are a couple examples of this usage in the New Testament, too, specifically. Acts chapter 26, verse 5, where Luke records, they have known for a long time. This is actually Paul speaking in his defense before Agrippa. He says, they have known for a long time. That is our word there. They have known beforehand. It's a participle use of the same word. They already knew. They knew before. If they are willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. So they knew that beforehand. The other is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. This is how the word was commonly used. Outside of the Bible, there's two occurrences of it being used in this way in the New Testament itself. But I will point out in both of these examples, the subject of these verbs are human beings who acquired knowledge at a previous point in time that is somehow applicable in the present moment, in their present moment. But what does it mean for the God who knows all things always, which follows necessarily from his nature? What does it mean for him to know beforehand? We'll have to take a closer look. So, the clause starts with for. In your English Bible, you can see that. For, or because, which, as I pointed out, connects it with what just came beforehand. Verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And the four clearly implies that Paul is connecting what he is about to say, or what he is saying there in verse 29, with what he has just said in verse 28. Whether you believe that the reference, and I'm not going to get into this, I think that it's more particularly that this foreknowledge and predestination is the explanation for or substantiation even of this purpose of God. But whether it refers to the last clause or all of verse 28 really doesn't matter all that much. Either way, it is clear that those who God foreknew in verse 29 refers to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Paul hasn't started saying something new. He's still talking about that same group. That same group that we saw last week refers to Christians. All Christians and only Christians. So, this is clearly not, therefore, knowledge of people in the general sense. Yes, God knows all people. He even has a foreknowledge of all people. After all, he determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, as Paul said before the Areopagus. Furthermore, this interpretation that God knew everyone requires you at the end of the day, if you're following along with Paul's thinking here, to be a universalist, because those whom he foreknew are precisely those whom he predestined, who are precisely those whom he called, who are precisely those whom he justified, who are precisely those whom he glorified. If it's all people that Paul is referring to here, him foreknowing, then as all people, ultimately, they will be glorified. And I hope we don't have any universalists here. So, If you're following along with our three, you can strike the first one off your list and we can move on to the second. All right? God foreknew us, that is Christians, those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose, in a way that he didn't foreknow others, since that is the point of these verses. So God knew Christians in a peculiar way that is different from other people, his foreknowledge of other people. That still begs the question, how? How did God foreknow this group of people? Brings us to the second. Many argue that God knew something about us. Some have argued that God foreknew, for instance, go all the way back to the church fathers. There are some who would argue that God foreknew our moral fitness. Or more, others actually argue that he foreknew our faith, those who would believe upon the gospel. According to this view, God foresaw that we would believe the gospel. And according to Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 30, this is the reason or condition for God's predestining us to glory, so that predestination itself becomes conditioned upon our believing, which God foresaw. The most common version or explanation of this goes something like, you know, God looked down the corridor of time before creation and saw those who would believe. But there are a number of problems with this, as you might guess. For example, Paul doesn't actually say here that God foresaw something. He says that God foresaw someones. I know that's bad grammar, but it makes the point. He saw people, not things, right? Those who translates a masculine, plural, accusative, relative pronoun. It clearly connects with those who loved God, people, and those who are called according to his purpose. It's those whom God foreknew, not something about them. There's nothing here that says that God knew something about them, but that God knew them. Furthermore, as I already mentioned, we should reject this interpretation because it requires God to become not God. And that is to see down the corridor of time and to, in a sense, discover something that he did not already know. It attributes to God ignorance. Some will argue that God may willingly, according to his own will and plan, not know something. He could choose to not know something in order to safeguard human free will. He could be ignorant. So let's think about that for a second. Can God become ignorant, even for the sake of, say, free will, absolute free will, indifferent free will? Is it true? Can God not know something? Yes, actually. You were expecting me to say no, weren't you? You should have been, because really the answer is no. But if you technically speaking, God could say, take on flesh and blood and become like us in every way, so that, say, the second person of the Trinity could actually experience ignorance. But he is experiencing ignorance. That is, the person, the second person of the Trinity, is experiencing ignorance precisely because he has taken on human nature, not because of his divine nature or in accordance with his divine nature. Can God, as God, in the nature of God, become ignorant of something in order to discover it? I would argue no. God cannot not know. It's essential to his very nature that he knows all things. All possible causes and results are known by God. Just as he can't create a rock that he can't lift. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. There are things that God cannot do. He cannot do anything that's contrary to his most holy nature, perfect as it is. Suggesting ignorance in God, I would suggest, demonstrates ignorance of God. One might even say ignorance in us. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I would encourage us not to make the same mistake as Job and to think of God as a lower God, but to know that no one has given God counsel. No one is able to plumb the depths of his wisdom. Paul is going to say that in just a couple of chapters. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? God knows all things. He possesses a necessary knowledge that follows from his very nature, and it includes all possible causes and results. The reformers resolutely agreed on this. And Louis Burkhoff actually succinctly summarizes it like this. Out of this knowledge of all things possible, he chose by an act of his perfect will, led by wise considerations, what he wanted to bring to realization, and thus formed his eternal purpose, which Paul, by the way, has just referenced in verse 28. We refer to this as God's decree. That is, his decree from eternity past, the foundation of God's free knowledge. Now, I know that we're in the deep end of the pool this morning, but I'm going to preach from the perspective that you are intelligent people, capable of listening and understanding, and so that I don't have to talk down to you, right? So listen, God necessarily knows all things. And out of that vast, if you will, infinite knowledge of all things, he chose to decree, to realize a certain reality that we refer to as creation, time and space. Okay? This gets us closer to his, what we might refer to as free knowledge. Not necessary. It was not necessary that he create. It was not necessary that he realize anything, that is, to actually make it so, to actualize it, if you will. He did so, why then? According to his free purpose. According to his free decision. Well, you might say because of his free love, which we'll get to in a moment. Another problem closely related to the problem of God's knowledge of all things is that it does little to solve the problem that those who advocate for this position actually attempt to solve. Those who advocate for God looking down the corridor of time in order to see what decision man would make, in order to not interfere at all with man so that man's will was completely free, not imposed upon from the outside or within, if you want to take the extreme version of that view, that this is the only way to safeguard the moral freedom of man. Most adopt this interpretation for really compelled by philosophical necessity, not scriptural grounding. We actually dealt with this problem last week, so I'm not going to rehearse the whole thing now. God is sovereign according to the scriptures, and mankind, each and every human being, is a free agent acting responsibly, a free moral agent. This is only irreconcilable, it only becomes an irreconcilable problem for those who hold to what I'm going to refer to as a Pelagian, a very old teacher, false teacher, who advocated for a liberty, a will that we might refer to as a liberty of indifference. That is the ability to choose the complete contrary. The point is that interpreting this as God looking down the corridor of time, that is verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, to interpret this as God looking down the corridor of time in order to learn what man will do, besides being irrational, also fails to solve the problem. It doesn't actually solve the problem. If God looked down the corridor of time and saw that saw what every person would do, whether he would believe or whether he would not believe, and then created, he still chose to realize that reality. He still chose to realize your decision that would never have come to fruition had God not created this world this way. Not to mention, it still calls into question my freedom of will if I am bound to actually choose what I chose before I existed, however that works. To me, it feels a little bit like a political stunt, like we're reworking the budget, you know, moving things from one category to the other just to you know, so we're more comfortable with the way we're expending the expenditures. More to the point, this interpretation goes against the grain of Paul's argument in Romans. Bring it back down to Romans and just ask yourself, does that interpretation make sense? Does it make sense that Paul here inserts that God foresaw what you would choose? God foresaw your faith, and therefore he predestined. Is that what Paul's been driving at throughout Romans 7 through 8, or throughout Romans? What I mean is that Paul has labored, and again, really throughout Romans, I would argue, but especially in Romans 7 and 8, not to mention what we're about to encounter in chapters 9 through 11, Paul has labored to communicate our complete dependence upon God's plan of salvation. Our complete dependence upon God's accomplishment of that plan through the sending of his Son. Our complete dependence upon God's application of that plan by the sending of Holy Spirit. This is the emphasis in these chapters. Our situation, according to Paul, is hopeless apart from the intervention of God. And, Paul's point, on the other hand, it is certain if God is on our side. With him, without him. With him, without him. That's what Paul's been arguing. Paul says that he, and presumably every other Christian, is unable to live a sin-free life even now that we have regenerated hearts and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are being led by the Holy Spirit. Even now, as a Christian, because of this body of death, I still have sin in my members. Every thought, every word, and every deed is tainted by sin. It will not measure up. But, Paul says, chapter 7, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, because God looked down the corridor of time and saw that I would choose Jesus and save me. That's not what it says. It just says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God acted unilaterally according to the purpose of his own counsel to redeem those who did not deserve it, who would have never chosen him in a million universes. Romans 8 is a testimony against the flesh, against any hope that we might be tempted to place in ourselves. That's what Romans 8 is a testimony against. And here we get to verse 29 and we try to slip it in the back door. It's just like us. It's just like us. I would argue, properly understood, this little clause is the death knell in the heart of every semi-Pelagian or Arminian perspective that attempts to shift the grounds of our salvation subtly, a little sleight of hand, but just subtly, from the will of God to the will of man. Just look at the immediate context, after all. In the preceding verses, we have just been told that we don't even know how to pray for what is good. We don't even know how to pray. Holy Spirit's got to step in there and be like, I'll take it from here, buddy. That's all right. And then followed by God the Father superintending all things so that it works out for our good. Why? Why? Because that's what Paul's addressing in verse 29. He's substantiating what he just said. Because God saw beforehand that we were good enough, smart enough, and gosh darn it, people would eventually like us. Because God saw beforehand that unlike the rest of the human race, we were smart enough or good enough to take the offer of peace proclaimed in the gospel. In other words, is Paul, after spending chapters explaining our precarious position and complete dependence on the unmerited grace of God, the free gift of God, even explaining our current weakness, even after being justified and reconciled and sealed with the Spirit, still being weak, after all of that, is Paul now, after all of this, revealing that it was actually us all along? I'm sorry, that is just utterly ridiculous. Is Paul saying, listen, God knew beforehand that you weren't really his enemy? Is that what Romans 5-8 is about? God taking his lead from us? God predestining or predetermining to work out what he saw beforehand according to us? In the final analysis, the Holy Spirit revealing that predestination is contingent on us? How do you even insert that in here? I get it. You can do it. You can absolutely do it. If you got a big enough hammer, you can drive a square peg into a round hole. It just looks ridiculous. What is this verse doing? Why is it here? What is its function? To ground our confidence in the God who has loved us from eternity past with a steadfast love from whence no one can separate us or which. To ground our hope in the God who couldn't withhold his own son because he created all things for this purpose. To redeem the objects of his love for the exaltation and glory of his son to the praise of his glorious grace. We know the story. At what point do we trace that story back to its origin in us? This brings us to the final problem with interpreting this as simply God knowing beforehand something about us. Is it actually misses how this word is used in the Bible. The attempt to explain this foreknowing in terms of God simply knowing some facts about certain people, like their moral fitness or their faith, misses the unique way in which the Bible almost always uses this term. Forms of this word are used 7 times in the New Testament. I've already read the first 2, where it is used as it's usually used in extra-biblical Greek. But the rest of them, with God as the subject, or God as the possessor when it's used as a noun and God in the genitive. It's always, always connected to God's electing grace or his definite plan. I'll show you. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God's definite plan is in parallel with his foreknowledge. Not his definite plan that he made. It also precedes his foreknowledge. A definite plan that he made according to what he looked down the corridor of time to discover that Jesus was going to die, and he worked that out to everyone's good. I hope you hear how ridiculous that is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, to those who are elect exiles, chosen. Exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he was foreknown, that is, Jesus himself was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Romans chapter 11, verses 2 through 5, we find the occurrence of the word in 2, but I want to read all the way down to 5, you'll see why. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He's talking about Israel. Some have been rejected, some have not. Those who have not been rejected are the ones whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. You hear every one of those occurrences in the same passage. You have God's foreknowledge and his electing grace, or his definite plan, his purpose. Listen, that's because in those instances, they're actually using it not how is common extra-biblical Greek, but they're using the term in the same way it's used in the Septuagint to translate a Hebrew word, yada. Right? And so though our specific word before knowledge is not used in the Old Testament, knowledge is, gnosko. It's used over and over again. And it's used to translate the Hebrew term that's often translated no, but not always. And I want to give you a few examples, because I think this is exactly how it's being used in the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, for example, we read, "For I have chosen him." This is the Lord speaking about Abraham. Okay? The word there is yada, translated gnosko. Right? So in other words, in the Septuagint, in the Greek, it's our word, just not with the beforehand, but it's this knowledge of choosing him. "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrate you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Amos chapter 3, verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Listen, just meditate on that for a second. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. That God is not there declaring his ignorance about other families, other nations, other peoples. What is he saying? He's saying, "I knew you. I took you. I brought you to myself like a bridegroom taking a bride. I have loved you." Hosea chapter 13, verse 5, "I cared for you in the desert." That is, I cared for you. Same word. "I knew you in the desert." That's the meaning here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. That's the meaning. Beforehand, and I would argue before the foundation of the world, God knew you intimately, affectionately, with love. He regarded you as his own. He took you for his own. One commentator refers to it as affectionate, distinguishing love. This is how God foreknew those who loved him, those who are called according to his purpose. God, I would argue, foreloved us. He knew us intimately. As Moo points out, this being the case, the difference between know or love beforehand and choose beforehand virtually ceases to exist. We could call it God's electing love. This is supported by the close association and that I already pointed out in those other verses where election and God's foreknowledge are used in parallel. So, not only is his affectionate distinguishing love according to his plan and purpose the most common use of the term in the New Testament, and not only is it supported by the use of know in the Septuagint, it is consistent with what the rest of the Bible says about God and his people, from Genesis to Revelation. Right? The biggest problem with getting this wrong is that you inevitably, if you do, whether you intend to or not, intentionally or unintentionally, you diminish God and you elevate people. Or maybe put it this way, you diminish God and you diminish our problem. If you believe that Paul is merely referring to something that God foresaw, the whole redemptive story is ultimately traced back not to the God who knows all things, including all possibilities and all causes or all outcomes. It traces the story not back to the God who freely, according to his own free volition, chose to realize a specific and certain sequence of causes and outcomes, working all things according to the purpose of his counsel. But it doesn't trace the story back there. It keeps going. It traces the story back to finite people and to God as a mere bystander or witness of events outside of his sovereign sway. That's what actually undergirds and upholds the whole story. Making God's story our story to the praise of our glorious wills. That's rubbish. Paul is not saying that God foreknew that things would work out for you because you, before you existed, made the right choice to trust God, while others failed to seize their opportunity. Paul is saying God will never stop loving his people because he never started. By the way, that's a quote from Gerhardus Voss. God will never stop loving you because he never started. How could God never start loving me? His love for me is grounded in, or is it began in, originated in eternity past, outside of time and space. There is no sequence of events in God. They can be logically ordered, but not, they can't be sequenced temporally. God has always loved his people, always. From his perspective, he has always loved you. Paul is saying, all things must work out for your salvation and my salvation, because we were called according to God's purpose. And that purpose flows from his love for us. This is the proper origin, the proper grounds. It is God himself, the God who decreed his steadfast love for you before time and space began. And so I really just want to take a few more minutes to think about this and apply this. Okay? By the way, if you're following along in the insert, I'm going off here, and if you want to fill in, this is how you could apply it: humility, knowledge of God, considering God, assurance. Yes, all those things, we might discuss those and apply it in that way, but I want to go someplace else. I want to return to my daisy. Does he love me? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Does God love you? Are you a Christian? If you shake your head yes, if you believe that you are, God loves you and has always loved you. The Son did not come so that the Father would love you. The Father sent his Son because he loves you. God has always loved you. I just recently heard someone was actually quoting Thomas Schreiner, and Thomas Schreiner, I think, is the one who was telling the story, and I don't know where he got it, but that's as much credit as I need to give. A father was telling or talking to his son, and his son asked him what holds up the world, and the father told him a turtle. And the son gave that a little bit of thought and said, well, what holds up the turtle? And the father said, it's turtles all the way down. And Thomas Schreiner said, he was actually preaching on Deuteronomy chapter 7. He said, it's love all the way down. you can't get below it. You can't get behind it. You can't get any further than God's love. Why has God done what he has done? Sending his son as a propitiation for your sins? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Deuteronomy chapter 7 actually is a good illustration of this, is it not? If you're familiar with that text, there Moses is providing covenantal motivation for keeping the covenant with Yahweh as Israel is on the verge of entering into the promised land. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he's calling the people to not go astray, but he reminds them why they became his people. In fact, it's worth turning there and just take a moment. He says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." This is but a shadow of what we are reminded of this morning. The Lord did not choose you because he looked down the corridor of time and saw that you would make a wise decision, wiser than others around you. He chose you, why? Because of his steadfast love. And I would argue the covenant that he made between him and his son to both create and to redeem for themselves a people made holy and to abide, a people who will abide in the love of God forever. Listen, I get that it's hard in this present evil age to know that we are loved by God, to know that you belong to him. But I assure you that that is Paul's point here, driving, pushing the entire church and each and every Christian to the knowledge that it is not in you. It's not because you've been just good enough to make the mark. It's not because of anything you've done. He loved you before you existed. He set his love upon you. He's been committed to your good before the foundation of the world. And so can you trust him to work all things together for your good? Yes. Yes. Despite appearances. Despite whatever it is that you may encounter or how you feel on the inside or what you see on the outside, God's love is sure. You know, this is where Paul's going to end, at the end of Romans chapter 8, right? Nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love that God has for you in Christ Jesus. Why? Because his love for you can never come to an end because it never had a beginning. Because it's love. All the way down. And this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that eternal steadfast love that God sent his son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, just as the law shuts every mouth before God and holds the entire world accountable before him, I would argue so also his love opens every mouth of those who know it, filled with the praise of his excellencies, not theirs, his. For he has always loved us. And that is a song worth singing. Right? Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, how deep and wide is your love for us in Christ Jesus. I pray with Paul that you would send among us the spirit of truth that we might know the depth and width and length and height and breath of your love for us in Christ Jesus, that we might daily meditate upon it and find that no matter how far we plumb, we never reach its depths. Oh, Father, you love us, you love us, you love us, you love us. We need merely remember that you did not withhold your own Son, but sent him that you might claim the objects of your love, whom you have loved from all eternity. Father, would you fill your people with a proper response, love for you and a greater desire to walk in your ways and to bear your image in this world, for you are love and you are light. And we thank you that we have come to know you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.